God reigns. Our God reigns.
Well, good morning. Happy Sabbath. It's a blessing to see each of you. And just as the special music we just had, God will not just take care of you. God has been taking care of us. Amen. He has been doing it. He will continue to do it. And after this world has passed away, guess what? We will triumph in glory in his heaven and in his kingdom made new. God had everything under control from the very beginning. You can read in the middle of, I believe it's what, Revelation chapter 13, the whole mark of the beast chapter about the mark and the image and the whole world will be doing all this worshiping. And in the middle of all that, you see in verse 8, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the earth. God had it all under control even before sin entered into this world. And he is capable of working everything out for his people. If we love and trust and obey him, if we continue to fulfill our part of the covenant, God has a covenant with you and me. It's a contract, and it's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. This is not just the Ten Commandments. This is the Constitution of God. We hear so much about the Constitution. Well, God has a Constitution. He has a charter. He has a document. It's the contract for every person who desires to enter into a relationship with God. This is what we see when we look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the conditions and the provisions that God will give to all those. In fact, you can read in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed are those, in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, that they may enter into the city of God. Those who abide by the constitution of heaven, who keep the contract that God has given to mankind, will go back to the Garden of Eden, or the tree of life. Remember the tree of life that God originally gave to mankind. We had access to the tree of life. And if we're faithful in obeying the word of God. Why do I say obey? Because we all can hear the word. We all can meditate upon the word. In fact, you can memorize the word of God. But what good is it to hear, to read and memorize if we don't do what God calls us to do? It doesn't do us any good. If we fulfill the conditions of God's constitution, his contract, blessings shall come upon us. And you can read in Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30 of all the blessings. And God promises to bless if we obey. I want you to read the fine print. You know, have you ever signed a contract? How important is it to read the fine print? Read what's in there. And then you'll realize why things are happening. Why is our world in the condition that it's in? You got to read the fine print. It's in there. If you read the fine print, you'll notice that God is much more involved in this world than you can imagine. Well, what am I talking about? Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Notice verse 1. It says, and God spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. God is pretty much saying, listen, you didn't come out on your own. You remember the condition you are in without me? You remember the pain and the misery and the suffering and the bondage that you were in? Do you remember that? Oh, of course they knew. And he says, it was me who brought you out. And then he says in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. Here it is. Here's a fine print that we've missed. Somehow we don't hear any preaching about this anymore. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's a godly jealousy. And the godly jealousy is based upon his love for his people. His passion and his care and his concern for his people. Before he talks about his jealousy, his godly jealousy, he says, I brought you out. I created you. I made you. I brought you out of that condition. I'm going to give you a beautiful home in the land of Canaan. One day I'm going to die for you. I'm going to redeem you. And God is saying, I paid the price. I brought you out of prison. And I've loved you, as we read in our scripture reading. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's how I called you. And the question is, what about you and your loyalty to me? I'm faithful to you. How about your faithfulness to me? That's the jealousy of God. It's a godly jealousy. And because of this jealousy that we read about, he says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. And verse 6, and show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's the fine print, my brothers and sisters. Showing mercy. You see the mercy of God? You see the grace of God? But how about the godly jealousy for his people? What right does God have to feel that towards us? That's the contract, my brothers and sisters. We entered into a covenant relationship with God. And that contract is more than just a covenant relationship. It's a marriage agreement. It's a marriage contract that you and I signed. The day that we were baptized, the day that we believed, the day that we said, Lord, here I am. Take me. Every time we pray, we're renewing this contract. Turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you. What does that word espouse mean? That's a promise in marriage. You've been married to God. And because of that marriage covenant, that relationship, that special relationship that you have with God, he's exercising his pastoral authority by saying, I have a godly jealousy over the church of God. It says that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3, here's the motive. But I fear by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What was his concern? His concern was joining the world and allowing the world to influence them with theories and principles and feelings that are not holy and that are not sacred. Just as Eve was seduced by the devil himself, he began to introduce ideas that were not designed to strengthen her relationship with God. And that's what it all comes down to, my brothers and sisters. All the temptations of this earth, all the false doctrines, all the ungodliness is designed to destroy and to interrupt your relationship, that special connection with God. That's what it's for. Whether it's through sin or lust of the flesh or through worldly entertainments, they're designed to flood our minds so that we don't contemplate spiritual things. We're not thinking about our future eternal destiny and our relationship with God. They're designed to cause us to forget who our God is. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the means by which man is saved, the constitution of God. If we substitute this for another gospel, for another Jesus, what is another Jesus? It's when people present you a Jesus Christ that's not the same Jesus that's found in the Word of God. Many people say, well, you know, I don't believe that Jesus would do such a thing. Well, how do you know he wouldn't do? What does his Word say? Well, God is just too merciful. God is just too loving to punish people. And I don't believe in a God who's that particular. How do you know? They're exchanging the everlasting gospel for a social gospel or for an ecumenical gospel that says, oh, listen, you know, let's not focus on doctrine. Let's just find a common ground where we can just all be all one people and the whole world can be united. That's the popular evangelical ecumenical gospel that has replaced the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is saying, I'm afraid I have a godly jealousy. I'm jealous over you because others are trying to seduce and destroy that relationship that should exist from all eternity. We could look at a lot of examples in God's word. In fact, Jesus had a godly jealousy for his church. Did you know that? Jesus had a godly jealousy for his people. And that's why he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple not just at the beginning of his ministry, but towards the end. And when he cleansed the temple, the Bible says that zeal had consumed him. It was a godly jealousy that was based on the love of God that caused him to act. That's what a godly jealousy will do for us. It caused Paul to act into action and to do something. And when Jesus saw his church, when Jesus saw the temple that had been dedicated for him being desecrated, being violated with business and traffic and speculations and bartering and money, he didn't just say, oh, what am I going to do? I don't know what to do. What do I do? Oh, it's a terrible situation. No, friends, he had what is called a godly jealousy for the cause of and the work of God. And what did he do? He acted. He did something. And you know, today we can preach. We can preach about how we need to clean up our lives. And the church says, amen. We talk about, well, you know, we need to clean up our homes. And the church says, amen. But if we say, let's clean the church up. Oh, you're being critical, Brother Andy. You know, quit being, you're legalist. Quit being judgmental. You don't know what you're talking about. Oh, brothers and sisters. Where's that godly jealousy that is part of the law of God? Is the law of God a transcript of God's character? Yes. And if we're going to be like him, should we not seek the honor of God? Should we not also seek the salvation of souls? Where's that righteousness that would cause us to speak like that, my brothers and sisters? We're talking about the marriage covenant between God and his people. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've heard this a thousand times. Every time you go to a wedding, they read Ephesians chapter 5. Every time you go to marriage counseling, guess what? Ephesians chapter 5. Every time you're going to counsel young people about the preparation for marriage, guess what? Ephesians 5. And for years and years, we just say, well, that's talking about marriage, husband and wife, a relationship. Yes, it is talking about that, but it's much more than just that. This is talking much more than just a marriage between one man and one woman. Turn to Ephesians 5, and we're going to see how the Apostle Paul describes these accounts and their relationship and the context of the church of God. Ephesians 5, and we're going to start in verse 22. Notice what it says. Verse 22. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You see, it is talking about marriage, but the marriage part is just an illustration to show what our duty is in our relation to God, the covenant that we have with him. You see, we see that comparison. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Notice verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Even, you see that word? Even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of that body. There's a second comparison between marriage, but then our marriage to God, our covenant to God. Notice verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, is the church married to Christ? Is the church the bride of Christ? Is the church subject to Christ? Yes, my brothers. Notice what it says. So let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Let me ask you, is the church subject to the devil and to Satan? No! So if the husband is acting like the devil himself, you cannot try to impose this on your wife if you're not trying to do your part and fulfill the conditions that God has given to you. We read about the subjection part, but we forget about the Christ part and the godliness part. The church is not subject to Satan. And if we as husbands, we act like the devil, you know, you're not going to be able to understand how to make the marriage work. You're not going to figure it out. But if the husband is acting like Christ, if we have godly husbands, responsible husbands who are fulfilling their Christian duty, the church is subject to Christ. And the wife will be. But then it goes both ways too. Notice what it says. Verse 25. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. Does Jesus love his church? Does Jesus protect and cherish and honor the church? Husbands, let me tell you something. You have no right to mistreat your wife because she's a symbol of the church of God. You have no right to abuse, to kick or to punch or to hit or to use violence against that symbolism that's sacred. See, when we understand God's means and God's ways, then everybody's happier. Our lives and our homes and our relationships will be much better. We have no right to destroy the symbolism. But friends, Paul is not really talking about marriage here. He's talking about your relationship to God. How do we know that? Notice what it says. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. Notice verse 26. Here's the godly jealousy that God has for his people, that he might what? Sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself. What kind of a church? What kind of church? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Let me go back to what I said. We need to clean up our lives, amen? We need to clean up our homes, amen? And by God's grace, the church of the living God has to be cleansed with the washing of water by the word, amen? That's what it says. Oh, Brother Andy, but no. That's, you're being too harsh, too critical. Don't you understand that the church is supposed to stay dirty and polluted until the Sunday law? And then sometime during the Sunday law, kaboom, kabam, I don't know how it's going to happen. But the church is just all of a sudden going to be glorious and holy. Friends, this is talking about marriage. You see the relation between marriage and the church? When is marriage holy? At the end, when you're about to go to divorce, is that when it becomes holy? No, friends. From day one, marriage is holy. And from day one, it's God's will for he to have a glorious church without any spot and any wrinkle. It sounds impossible, and with us, it is impossible. But it happens through the study of the word. But not just studying. It happens by reading, but not just reading. It happens by memorizing, but it's not enough to memorize. What good does it do to read the word if I don't apply it into my life so it can bring the cleansing that God desires it to bring? What good does it do, my brothers and sisters, to memorize scripture if I don't obey and do what it says? It's not going to do me any good. When we profess to enter into covenant relationship with God through baptism, we claim that we're going to live by the Constitution of God. We claim that we're going to abide by the conditions that God has given to us. But brothers, if we're not fulfilling that, if we're not doing it, what good is a marriage contract? Oh, let me tell you about marriage contracts. You can buy them, by the way. You know, you can buy a marriage contract. In fact, you can talk to a man or to a lady and say, listen, I'm going to give you X amount of thousands of dollars. Let's go to the church. We'll get married. You know, and then after we get married, I get on a plane. I fly to one country. They got another plane. They fly to another country. Then I can go to, I don't know, whatever office of immigration or office of social welfare and say, here's my marriage contract. I'm a married man. Am I married, my brothers and sisters? No, friends. Just because you have a contract, just because you have the paper that says it, doesn't mean that you are experiencing what marriage is all about. And it's the same with the Lord. We must profess faith in Christ. But if that's all we have, it's not going to help me. And today, for the great wedding, when Jesus comes again, Revelation 19, the wedding is coming. The marriage of the Lamb is coming. And if I just come with a paper, oh, friends, a paper, I don't even know where my paper is, but I know where my wife is, and she knows where I am. And we have that connection. We have that special relationship, and I don't know where the paper is. Without that, the paper doesn't mean anything. Notice what else it says. It says in verse 28, so men ought to love their wives as their own body. Verse 29, for no man hateth his own flesh. That's his spouse, his wife. But what? What is our duty as godly men? Nourish, cherish them, even as the Lord the church. Now here we come. We're getting to the nitty-gritty here now. Follow with me. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Who said that? This is found in the book of Ephesians. But who was the first man to speak those words? Those words come from the Garden of Eden. You know the story. God made Adam go to sleep. And when he woke up, he saw this beautiful creature he'd never seen in his life. Never seen her. And I can only imagine his eyes said, wow, is this for me? Is this one mine, Lord? And Jesus says, this one is special. This one, we had to make this one last. And this one is yours. When he brought her to the man, Adam said, oh, now she is bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, shall a man, he needs to leave father and mother and be joined unto his wife. And the two become one flesh. Those were his words on his honeymoon night. This is the intimacy of marriage, the covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And Paul uses this example, but he's not giving marriage counseling. He's not talking about how to fix your marriage. He says in verse 32, after quoting Adam's word about bones of his bones and flesh of his flesh, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Brothers and sisters, you and I are bones of his bones. We are flesh of his flesh. The two become one. Your heart beats the way his heart. You think what he thinks. You feel what he feels. And that's God's will for Christ and his church. To be one. Now, how do we become one? How does that happen? Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16, how does this experience happen? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, it says, what know ye not, that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, says he, is one flesh. This principle applies in holy matrimony when Adam says the two become one flesh. It also applies in worldliness, apostasy, disobedience. It also is true in unfaithfulness to God. If you join with the world, if you join with the harlot, you become one with them. And you cannot come to church Sabbath morning and say, oh Lord, here I am. No, friends, it doesn't work that way. God is a jealous God. Would you accept him on the weekends and allow him to be with the other one all the days of the week? But yet that's what we want God to do with us. If you're part of the world, you're one with the world. But here's the good news. It continues to say, verse 17, but he who is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Oh, by the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters, we become partakers of God's divine nature, where we seek the things which are above, the works of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, and not the works and the acts of the flesh. No, friends. What happens if I continue in this relationship? Now, we all have a relationship with God. It's either a good one or it's not a good one. You have couples that are married. They either have a good relationship or they have a bad relationship. What happens if I continue down this path? Let me show you the jealousy of God. Turn to the book of, we're about to close. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. Here's a loving warning from the faithful part in the contract. You know, in a contract, usually when there's a dispute, it usually ends up in court. Someone failed to fulfill their part. And so there's a conflict. And in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, we see a conflict. And God brings a charge against his people because of his jealousy. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "They say if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and becomes another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted?" That means if we try to live the Hollywood lifestyle, you know the Hollywood lifestyle where the movie actor goes from one bed to another bed, he goes to another bed with another woman and another bed. God says, if this is what's happening in this world, the land will become polluted. And he says, my people, to a certain degree, have become polluted. But notice what he says. He says, "But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet come back. Return again to me, says the Lord." Loving kindness. He's drawing us back. Notice verse 6. "The Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain, every green tree, and there has played the harlot." That's the worldliness that's being seduced with the world. And notice verse 7. "And I said, after she has done all these things, turn thou unto me." What does God want? He has a complaint. Just like when someone fails in the contract to fulfill their part, they're taken to court and the grievance is filed in a court of law. Here's God's grievance with his people. But his solution is, come back. Come back to me. I don't want to give you up. I'll forgive you. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad that's the God we serve? Praise the Lord that we have a God who, in spite of our unfaithfulness, his faithfulness never fails. And his desire is to reconcile. His first choice is to see how we can work this out. Notice verse 8. Here it is. What happens if we don't want to listen? As it says, "But she returned not," verse 7. Verse 8, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, giving her a bill of what? Divorce. You don't want to be with me? Okay, we break the contract. You got a letter of divorce." And when Israel was divorced of God in this generation, what happened when they rejected the message of Jeremiah? And it wasn't Jeremiah's message. It was God's message. What happened? What happened in the end? They were left without a protector. They were left without a shelter and a defender. And what happened? What happened to the temple? What happened to the people? They were taken out of the Egyptian captivity. God says, "I brought you out. I gave you a home. I loved you. I caused it to rain. I blessed it increased. I've done all this for you." And when they rejected him, after repeated calls to come back, come back, come back, they were left without a shelter, without a defender. They received a letter of divorce. And the nation of Babylon came and destroyed their home. And they were taken to a new Babylonian captivity. It's terrible, my brothers and sisters. What's the difference between an Egyptian captivity or a Babylonian captivity? What's the difference? You're still a slave. Let me read to you a modern day application for God's people today. Can I read it? Would that be okay? Great Controversy, page 608. "As the storm approaches," this is talking about the time of trouble,
a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message. Who's that, by the way? Are those Roman Catholics? How about the Baptists, Methodists, the Mennonites? Who's that talking about? Adventists. It's talking about you and me. It's talking about us. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth. What was the problem? They were not sanctified through, what's the O word? Obedience to that truth. That, let me ask you, what good is it to memorize the three angels' messages? What good is it to know the three angels' messages? What good is it to meditate on the three angels' messages if we don't obey and do what they say? You see, friends, here's how God sees it. If I say that I'm part of the commandment-keeping church that keeps the commandments of God and have the spirit of prophecy and the faith of Jesus and the patience of the saints, that's what I profess to say, that's what I profess to believe. But if it's not true, if it's not happening, if that's not the covenant relationship, if I'm not one with God, then it's a lie, right? It's a lie. If you say you're something and you're not, what is that? That's a lie. And how can God save a liar? Can God save a liar? No, friends. The end of Revelation chapter 21, and at the middle of Revelation 21, and at the middle of Revelation 22, three times in the last two books of Revelation, no liars in heaven. So we must profess faith. Brothers and sisters, we need to have the real experience, not just the paper. We need to have the experience of what that paper says. I don't get baptized and, okay, God, you stay up there, you know, and I'll live on this side and you live over there. There's marriages like that. That's not marriage. There's relationships like that in the church, and that's not what God desires. So what happens? She says, great controversy, 608. She says they will abandon their positions and join the ranks of the opposition. Why? By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. They think like the world because they're uniting with the world. He who is joined unto a harlot, worldliness, is one. The two become one. They think the same. But he who is joined unto the Lord, Paul tells us, is one spirit with him. We think like he thinks. We feel like he feels. We have a burden for souls. That's what it is. That godly jealousy that we read in the book of Exodus chapter 20, it's a love for souls, a love for God. And they seek God's honor first. And then she says, and when the test comes, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. We close with this. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Here it is. And his wife. Who is his wife? That's you and me. That's talking about the church. That church who's been washed by the water of the word. That glorious church that doesn't have a spot and wrinkle and any such thing. That church that is one in spirit with Christ. They're one. They're in a special relationship with God, not with Babylon. Revelation 18, Revelation 17, Revelation 13, they're not part of that system. They're not part of this world. They're not seeking to become one with what this world has to offer. Their loyalty and their faithfulness, they return it to the God who saved them and redeemed them and who loved them. Brothers and sisters, what has the devil done to deserve our faithfulness and our loyalty? What has he done for us? Nothing. What has this world done for you? Nothing. For the glory of God, there will be a people. I want to be one of these people. There will be a remnant church, a faithful group of people who, when Jesus comes and when the marriage comes, when the sky is open like a scroll, and when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, there will be some people on this, standing on this world who the Bible says, for the glory of God, she's ready. She's ready. She's ready for that day. In verse 8, and to her was it granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. What was the fine linen? What's the next word? Fine linen. What's the next word? Clean and white. Not filthy and dirty. But they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Washed by the study of God's word. Let us, by his grace, be this kind of a people. Let's reflect this characteristic. Let's be this commandment-keeping people who don't just have the word memorized, okay? Who don't just meditate. Who don't just read and know. They apply it in their lives. And it's become part of who they are. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. Lord, all of this sounds impossible for us. But you said, for you, there's nothing that's impossible. Oh, Lord, work this out in our lives. Grant us this experience. Don't let us go another Sabbath with just ceremonies and customs and rituals and habits. No, Lord, we want the real experience with you. We want to be one in spirit with you. So it's no longer two, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. If we have this experience, Lord, not only will we be ready when you come, but we will live for all eternity. That is our prayer, our desire. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the dark of the midnight, have I oft hid my face, while the storm howls above me, and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry, keep me safe till the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over.